Brother Ed needs no introduction, and we appreciate him so much coming again. And he still can preach with a broken arm. That's an amazing thing. So, brother, would you come and share what the Lord's had on your heart? Thank you.
Always appreciate the opportunity to share God's word. It is the thing that changes people. It's the thing that's tangible for that which we need. And so I always appreciate the opportunity to be able to share God's word. Lamentations chapter 5. Lamentations chapter 5. Beginning with verse 17. The writer says this: "For this our heart is faint. For these things our eyes are dim. Because of the mountain of Zion, which is desolate, the foxes walk upon it. Thou, O Lord, remainest forever, thy throne from generation to generation. Wherefore dost thou forget us forever and forsake us for a long time," or so long time? "Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. But thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very wroth against us." Probably reading in a book that we don't often read. I've never heard anybody go, "You know what? My favorite book in the Bible is Lamentations." Okay? As a matter of fact, we live in a world that works counteractive to that. So I want us to get a little bit of a grip about what's going on in this poetic book of the Old Testament. And as my pastor is wanting to say sometimes, he said, we might have a little bit of a long runway, but we're going to take off in a little bit. So just hang with me. I want us to consider this book of Lamentations, and I wish we had time to develop all of it. We don't. So we'll try to give us an overview and then plug in these final six verses of this text. I remember as a kid, you know, I want to get to the end of the story, right? Best part of the book was the last chapter. I remember telling Mom, "Skip those chapters. We can figure that out later. Get over here to the good part." And I read to my grandchildren, and the younger ones, you'll be reading, and they just keep turning the pages because after so many words, they think it's time to go. And I'll say, "Do you like this story?" "Yes." Open it up to the first page. First thing the one little boy does, he turns to the back page and he starts showing you something. Or he can't talk. When he couldn't talk, he'd still show you the last page. Because that's the best part, right? I had a few literature stories in high school that I didn't even find the last part any good. But I was sure looking for the last part. Okay? So we're going to kind of take an approach of an overview. And then I want us to focus on these latter verses. The book of Lamentations was probably written by Jeremiah. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet in other places, or thought of as the weeping prophet. And this book of Lamentations is a series of laments, or what we call mournful poems. And I have to be honest with you, my human nature, I ain't a poetry guy, all right? I like little ditties. I can do little four-line rhymes, all right? Most of them start with "roses are red." But I married a lady who loves poetry, and she has passed along a love of poetry. We used to read the Bible to them, and then they liked to, "Mom, we need a few extra minutes," and she read poetry to them every morning. And I thought, man, this is crazy. What was even crazier is they liked it. I mean, as a teenager, they liked poetry, okay? And I remember being exposed to poetry, but I was never a big fan. But that's what this book is. It's a poetic book of laments. Now, there's another thing most people aren't big fans of. Get up and, you understand what a lament is. It's a mournful. Sometimes a conversation, sometimes a reflection. So mournful lament, probably written around 587, 586 BC. Certainly it's closely tied to the expression of the grief of the poet over what we know to be the destruction of Jerusalem, 586 B.C. And the subsequent sending to exile the Lord's people into Babylon. But it's a very relatable book. It focuses on the contrast between love and sorrow of our God to the very people that He's chastening. Now, if you're a parent, you understand. Have you ever had to chasten your kid and you're like, man, I love this kid, I feel so bad for him, but this punishment continues. I was pretty sure my dad didn't understand that principle. Okay? But the truth of the matter is, most of us resist that kind of thinking. We live in a culture where we push back from that. You ever been chastened? Been there and done it. And as the younger generation said, got a t-shirt or two. The sorrow is finally understood by Jeremiah through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. However, in a world gone crazy, we often find ourselves swept up by a quest to avoid the topics of grief or pain altogether. We live in a world that espouses everything should be fun, joyous, affirming, and we can all live happily ever after together. The problem with that is my papa used to tell me, it just ain't so. And so we look at this book, Lamentations, centered in the Old Testament. Mark Vrogrop, in his book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, discovering the grace of lament. Think about that. It's gracious of God to allow us to lament. It's his concept. Seeks to restore the lost art of lament. He proposes that Christians have lost the power of honestly wrestling with the questions of grief and suffering and sorrow. And thereby, we lose the ability to benefit from those things that God sends our way. I remind you that grief and suffering are not always the result of sin and punishment. Dark clouds and difficult days are often the design of our Creator to help us learn truths that will allow us to escape and not fall prey to the cultural quest of what I call conquest Christianity, and that God desires your life to be lived on a bed of roses and in an easy, enjoyable way at all times. A careful study of the book of Lamentations shows us that prayerful lament is a part of a faith journey that the Lord's designed for us that has escaped modern Christianity. A brief synopsis of the book might look something like this. Chapter 1, by the way, they're all poems, we'll talk about it in just a minute. Chapter 1 focuses on grief. I have to tell you, that's not a popular topic in my mind. I didn't get up this morning and go, man, you know, if I could just think about grief for a little while, it'd make for a great Sunday. Chapter 2 it's the bad history story, the fall of Jerusalem. Chapter 3 kind of pivots and focuses on hope. You'll remember that chapter 3, the central part of chapter 3, is focused on this idea the mercies of God are new every morning and His faithfulness is great. Chapter 4 reflects on the hardship of exile. Have you ever listened and talked to people and you're like, man, I don't like to think about that. I realize that there are great hardships among the body of Christ. I'm amazed at some of the physical challenges people are burdened with. I'm overwhelmed by some of the situations that people find themselves while trying to serve the Lord. The other night, about between 9 and 10:30 at night, was interviewing a missionary, and he serves in Thailand. I'm like, wow. He talked about some of the challenges of that. I'm like, Lord, why in the world? Here's a faithful man, his bride. They've raised boys on the foreign mission field. And he never said a word about it until we started probing. And his wife's like, has it been some hard days? 22 years of hard days. They live in a remote part of Thailand. Not many conveniences. But you know what? While recounting that, it was such a blessing. We focused for probably 5 minutes on not really a lament, but grief and suffering and trial. And the conclusion was, we serve a great God. And I begin to be reminded again that lament has purpose. So they reflected on the hardship. And then chapter 5 is a prayer for mercy. This morning we're going to the very end of the book, God's Prayer for Mercy. But I want to remind you that a little bit about the book before we dive in. First of all, lament poems found here are not unique to the Bible. There's many of them found in the book of Psalms. Psalm 10, 63, 74, 79, those are all lament psalms. These biblical poems of lament are of some sense a human, and I'm going to use a word because I don't probably mean it the way most of us kind of protest. Not that we're carrying a picket sign out, that's not what I'm talking about. It's reflecting to God how our nature doesn't understand what He's doing. Have you ever said to God, what are you doing? I don't understand, Lord. In these poems, they draw everyone's attention, including God's, to the horrible things that happen in His world and how we don't feel like humanly they should be tolerated. They provide us a way of processing emotion. God's people can vent their frustration, but only to God. Sometimes I think we misunderstand lament. We think, well, I'll just complain about God to my spouse, my family. That's not what a lament is. Lament is a conversation with God. Probably my favorite Old Testament book is the book of Haggai. And Haggai has a five-part conversation with God. Basically, God speaks three times and Haggai speaks twice. Enough said. Or excuse me, reverse of that. Enough said. In two statements, God's made His message very clear and plain. A lament is the poet's laying out of what he doesn't understand about the way God's dealing with him. How does our suffering relate to God's character and to His promises? Have you ever struggled to reconcile that? God is good. And as my parents used to remind me, and when God's not good, please repeat the first statement, God is good. Lament poems are full-blown emotional explosions. And none of this is looked down on in the Bible. These are not. I mean, the Lord recorded these laments. Just the opposite. These poems appear to give dignity to human suffering. In other words, human suffering is good. These human words of grief addressed to God become part of God's word and have purpose for us. The design of these five poems in the book of Lamentations is very intentional. It's set up, chapters 1 through 4 are made up of acrostics. You will notice that chapters 1, 2, and 4 all have 22 verses. Chapter 3 has 66. And so there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so you've got an acrostic. Every verse gets the next letter. And they're very organized. And in chapter 3, you get in three verses. It makes perfect sense. So when the author was writing it, and as a person was reading it, that's the way they would see it. very ordered, very linear, very structured, until we get to chapter 5. Chapter 5 was a completely breaks the design of the pattern. It's the same length. You'll notice it's still 22 verses. Previous acrostic patterns, they still use the same letters, but they're all jumbled up. He uses all 22 of the letters. He just doesn't put them in the same order. He doesn't put them, as we could say, in alphabetical order. It was like the poet could no longer hold it together. He said, I've tried to make this thing organized and make sense, and things have just fallen apart. Have you ever gotten there? Have you ever gotten where you knew what you wanted to say, but you just couldn't know how to? And the emotion inside caused you to say it differently. The poem is a long communal prayer for God's mercy. Israel is begging God not to ignore their pain. And the prophet is laying it out. Suffering in silence is not a virtue. But the silence is not broken to those around us. It's broken to the God that created us. They're not complaining. They're not rebelling. They're saying, God, we don't understand. And they're speaking to the author of suffering. With that background, I want us to focus on the final six verses of the lament. The people of God are looking back, and they're looking back at what some people may call the good old days. You ever found yourself trapped in that? I'm not the smartest guy in the world, but let me tell you something I've learned in my first 67 trips around this sun, and that is the good old days ain't coming back. Now, I would say that's something to lament, but the truth of the matter is they ain't coming back. God hasn't changed. Universal laws haven't changed. Human nature hasn't changed. The scripture is as solid as it ever was. But the good old days ain't coming back. And that's, these folks are like, you think about it, their world, they've watched their world crumble right in front of them. They no longer have a temple in which to go and worship. Their parents and children are often divided. Kids taken and taken into a faraway land. We got a whole book of the Bible written about some of those boys. And they're like, let's make it like it was, Lord. And the message from the Lord is, those good old days ain't coming back. You're going to have to serve me in a different world. And they are lamenting what was. They don't understand. God, why would you take that? Let's notice three things, if we could. We don't have long. First of all, they had a deep concern for the work of God, for the house of God. Look at verses 17 and 18. By the way, poetry is very confusing to me. I read a poem, and somebody goes, you didn't read that right. And I'm like, I read the words on the page. And those words rhyme, and I made them rhyme. Poetry's not always that way, okay? That's why I stick to prose most of the time. But Hebrew scholars tell us, if you can read verse 18 in your mind before you read verse 17, you'll understand it perhaps better. Verse 18 indicates that the house of Zion is in rubble. They're like, Lord, what in the world have you allowed to happen? Look at the mess there. Seriously. I mean, they're heartbroken, and the Lord sees their cry, all the while understanding that He's chastening them. He's still their Father. Life has gotten tough for them. And while He chastens them, His heart is drawn to their plea. And they're going, Lord, look at the house of Zion. It's in rubble. He uses the description that's also used in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, when he says, the foxes are walking about. Song of Solomon reminds us that the little foxes spoil the vines. Can you imagine these people say, Lord, why are you chastening us? And I'm not trying to be sacrilegious, but if I'm the Lord, I go, how long you got? Going to be a big list. Better get you something, start writing. Can you imagine the coldness and the hard-heartedness of a people that lived the idolatrous, rebellious, ungodly life of generations and have the audacity to look at the God of heaven and go, why are you doing this to us? That's where they are. Verse 17 indicates that they're discouraged. You ever been discouraged? My mother, 88 years old, lives in Greenville. We converse usually every day. And I usually say something to her similar to this. We'll talk about cultural Christianity issues. And I'll say to her, I said, Mom, please understand. Some days I go to bed and feel like I was born a generation too late. Ever felt that way? Truth of the matter is, she says to me, I was probably born two generations too late. You say, why? Because it's discouraging. Imagine, there are people in this lament who were faithful to the Lord. They're looking at God and going, Lord, what'd you do that to me for? I understand what the culture's done, but why me? And as God's people, they're swept up in the chastening of the nation. It indicates that discouragement leads to blindness. Not physical blindness, but loss of vision. We don't have time to develop it, but I remind you, probably I think the best illustration of loss of vision in Scripture is found in 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning with verse 13, and for about 10 or 11 verses, where the story of Elisha at the city of Dothan is told. We understand the principle laid out for us in Scripture that where no vision is, people perish. These people were not blind physically, but they'd lost vision. You understand, vision is the ability to see with the heart and mind, not with the eyes. And Elisha's surrounded in the city of Dothan. And he's got his young protege there with him. And the protege says, we're surrounded, we're in big trouble. What's God going to do about this? And Elisha, unlike I'm prone to do, and probably some of you the same way, did not chastise the younger generation. He didn't say, if you were as spiritual as I was, you'd see it correctly. You don't love the Lord the way you should. That's not what he said. He bowed his head and he prayed and he said, Lord, open his eyes that he can see like I see. Wow. That's a rebuke to me many times. Won't be long, my family tree will be four or five generations. And I can tell you something, the good old days ain't coming back. My responsibility is to say, Lord, open their eyes. open their eyes. I can convince them. Let me know how that works out for you. God of heaven is doing a work and always will among his people. And you and I are going to find ourselves in places of lament many times. We have a concern for the work of God and for the house of God. But the truth of the matter is, if we're honest with ourselves, we understand exactly why we're here. We can lament, and the Lord continues to love us as he continues also to faithfully chasten us. A deep concern for the work of God. We live in a broken world where the foxes are having a heyday in the Lord's work. But I remind you, as I've had to remind myself, it's still the Lord's work. And at the end of the day, he prevails. We know the end of the story, right? We should not fall prey to discouragement, lest we lose vision to understand that the Lord continues to work in us and those around us. Maybe not the way we always want him to, but he's faithful. Not only did they have a deep concern for the work of God, they had a soothing comfort in the doctrine of God. I wish we had time to develop verse 19, but we don't. Let me say to you, one of the biggest shortfalls in the work of God in our current culture is the lack of the teaching and understanding of doctrine. I mentioned to you earlier, Mr. O'Pager and I were talking earlier, math is easy if you know the rules. If you don't know the rules, it's a nightmare. You say, the work of God, very predictable. If you know the rules, if you understand the doctrine, we shouldn't be surprised. Here's a group of people. And finally, the prophet says, you know what? There's comfort in knowing truth about God. We don't have time to go into all of them, but let me just mention two. God is eternal. Can I tell you something? Changing presidents, changing world leaders, changing directors of huge Christian organizations, religious groups. You say, are they going to prosper? Why do they prosper? It really doesn't matter. God will outlive them all. God's eternal. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, the eternal God is our refuge. These people are lamenting to a God, and it dawns on them, we're praying to an eternal God. Lord, I'm afraid the church, the modern church, is going to be destroyed. All the while, have you stopped to realize you're praying to a God who has no beginning and doesn't have an end? Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were formed, I brought you into the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you're God. 1 Timothy in the New Testament said it this way, verse 17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. While we lament, we can take comfort that we're serving an eternal God. We're serving a sovereign God. Who's able to argue with God? Oh, have you ever had an argument with God? I don't mean shake your fist. When you say, Lord, I don't understand why you're doing this. What in the world are you doing? We're having that discussion with a God who knows the end from the beginning and orders every step, not just in the lives of his people, but in the entire universe. Even the heart of a king, wicked, is in the hand of our God. So this lament takes comfort in the fact that, yeah, we're worried about what's going on around us. Lord, we see the rubble, we see the mess, but we understand you're sovereign, you're eternal, and we can trust you for all things. We'll close with the verses 20 through 22. A fervent cry for the mercy of God. We verbalize what we know to be untrue. Have you ever done that? I mentioned in Sunday school this morning. You ever told yourself a lie? Yeah. We're so dependent on God that we must grasp that He is faithful in mercy. We are without Him incapable of surviving the mess we're in. You say, what's going to happen? I'm going to tell you something. I don't know. My job is to live faithfully to the Lord because I have to acknowledge I can't affect it. These people that are lamenting, you know what? You know how many of them could affect what was going on? The grand number of zero. They were nothing against the Babylonian army. They watched them just destroy destroy everything that they've lived their lives to build. They watched them defy families, take youngsters to a far land. And that's where they are. And their Lord, please be merciful to us. Why? Did you notice what they said? Why have you forgotten us? Have you ever asked that God? The God who promises to never leave us nor forsake us. And we have the audacity to go, Lord, why'd you leave me? In our lament, we have to come to the conclusion that we're crying for mercy. I find it very interesting. Did you notice the cry wasn't for justice? I don't know about you, but I get weary with these people who get on the news and go, I demand justice. Can I tell you something? It's never occurred to me that I should approach God and ask for justice. It occurred to me more than once, like, what a terrible idea that was, and Lord, please be merciful to me, but not justice. These people are pleading for mercy. They didn't say, Lord, be fair to us. They didn't say, why are you treating us that way? They understood they deserved everything they were getting, and they're still begging for mercy. We'll close with these thoughts. Three questions that I've asked. Do you from time to time find yourself in deep despair, great lament, and deep sorrow, and struggle to verbalize that to the God of heaven? Lamentations is a pattern. Have we learned to embrace the times of lament and allow God's design to grow us in the knowledge of our eternal and sovereign God? Or do we struggle in these times of lament and seek an escape from the sorrow by uttering our complaints to those that are around us, those incapable of helping us? Or have we learned to verbalize that to the God of heaven? Have we learned that while we pour out our heart to God to seek His guidance, His direction, to seek His gifts, that we also have to learn to lament and seek His mercy? Let's pray. Hebrews 4:16 says this, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need. Lord, we trust you to use your word to accomplish its work in our hearts. Lord, we recognize that we fail you. We recognize that we're often gathered into chastening. And I pray this morning that you would cause our hearts to consider this need to lament. Help us not to live in our flesh and avoid it. Help us not to deny the emotion that causes us to despair, to grieve, to sorrow. Help us to recognize your love for us, your eternal sovereign design to make a beneficial part of our lives lament and times to reflect on the difficult things that you put before us. And Lord, as we do so, would you remind us that we live every day in need of your mercy. May we plead for it as we plead for the temporal, material, and blessings and benefits that you so abundantly provide for us. We ask in your name. Amen.
Amen. Mm-hmm.